Thank you, Rob.
Well, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It goes deeper than anything else. And there's much to learn here in Mark chapter 6, as Rob mentioned, in the story of the death of John the Baptist. As Rob mentioned, did I say Mark or Rob? But let me begin here. Elijah ran for his life from a woman, from a very evil woman, from Jezebel. And it seemed Elijah was the unmovable, rock-solid prophet. He was revered by Elisha, who comes after Elijah. Seemingly, as you read through 1 Kings, an invincible prophet, a man of great courage, who stood up to many idol-worshipping prophets. 1 Kings 18 through 19 tell the story. Elijah had ended up slaughtering idol-worshipping prophets of Baal. And the king, who was King Ahab, had told his wife Jezebel, who in turn wanted Elijah's head. And so Jezebel did not like Elijah. And Elijah, after confronting them, the prophets also had confronted King Ahab and his wife for abandoning God's commands. He even pointed to Jezebel herself and accused her of having the prophets eat at her table, which made her, again, a great enemy of Elijah. And though he had stood against prophets, as you know the story, I'm sure, ordering their slaughter, Jezebel decided she wanted his life. And then Elijah, surprisingly in the story, ran. And he ran as far as he possibly could to Beersheba, which is a town in the very southern part of Israel. It's literally the most southern tip there of Israel. He got as far away as he could, and he threw himself down on the ground beneath a broom tree. Broom tree, by the way, is a good place for shade. 1 Kings tells us that under the tree, Elijah asked God that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And then it says he slept. And then he ate. And then he slept. And then he ate. And then it says the Lord strengthened him. Well, it seems at least Elijah just needed some food and some rest. And that helped. And God strengthened him there. And he needed strength in order to continue a ministry that had already nearly cost his life and might cost his life in the near future. Well, we kind of know the end, I believe, of Elijah's story, the famous heavenly chariot that came down and just took him away as Elisha watched there. It's kind of the ending we all want in life, to have a chariot come down and take us away. But not all stories of prophets or of men or women of God end that way with a heavenly chariot. Interestingly, as you read on, Ahab repents. King Ahab does repent, and God spares the judgment for him until much later. But it wasn't the case for Jezebel. Jezebel never repented. Eventually, she was thrown out of a window and eaten by dogs. You know, Scripture is very accurate and historical here. And it was a sad ending to her life. How necessary it is to repent. Particularly when the Word of God calls us to repent, when a prophet of God, for us today it's Scripture, which contains the prophets, call us to repent. Or then there in 1 Kings is to have a prophet of God call even a political leader, a powerful king, to repent. And those who represent God, unfortunately, will often pay the price of preaching repentance. And so is the story here we find in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 29. And Mark pauses his journey with Jesus and sending the 12 to provide a sobering account of John's death. And it's a gruesome death. And it should sober us this morning. It should awaken us and cause us to think deeply. But John Mark, as he's also called, doesn't intend just feed our curiosity. He's not just laying out an interesting historical story for our curiosity. He has a purpose in what he's doing. He wants to bring clarity to you as a disciple of Jesus, and sobriety to you as well, and to do so in the midst of a hostile world. And I find Mark 6 is even more relevant now today in the world that we find ourselves in, and something for us to hear. There is a cost to being associated with the man Jesus the Christ. And Mark shows us that the greatest man to be born of a woman, as Jesus says, would himself suffer and die, but do so faithfully. So I want to look at three aspects of this story of John's death. And the first will be a surprising excursus, the second a sobering execution, and then a saintly example. Alliteration gone wild, I know, but hopefully you can help you track. First of all, a surprising excursus. I've always wanted to use that word. Raymond, that was Raymond's favorite word last year, I think, in 1 John. But let's read, what I want you to read is verse 13 and then verse 30. Verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So the apostles are sent out by Jesus. They're given a similar authority. They can heal. They can cast out demons. The other gospels say they could actually raise the dead. They were doing the similar miracles that Jesus himself had been doing. But verse 30 says they returned and reported to Jesus what they had done. Some think they were kind of arrogant in what they reported. I don't know if that's the case. Maybe that's part of the reason the story is here, to humble them. It seems hard you couldn't be somewhat proud for the abilities that you have been given by Jesus, and I'm sure the fame that comes with it. But between their sending and their returning is the story that Mark puts right in the middle of John's death, and it seems abrupt. It's a strange interruption to us in the flow of the narrative, but a purposeful one. Now, some of us sometimes talk this way. Sometimes we're telling someone something and we, if I look at you, I'm not thinking you necessarily. You interrupt yourself, right? Because you want to tell another story, but you probably have a point for telling your other story. And Mark does that. I remember a professor I had many years ago who was known for his rabbit trails. He would always literally, I think is true, not get through his material. I remember students calling him the rabbi of rabbit trails. But every rabbit trail that he had was really good and useful, really helpful, and quite interesting. But Mark here, he is pausing to tell you a story, not just because it's an interesting story, but he places it right here between their sending and their returning. If you remember, Mark told us earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, that around the time Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, John the Baptist was imprisoned. There in chapter 1, verse 14, is when he was arrested. And there's no continuation of that story. And I don't know about you, but I've been curious, although I've read ahead, and maybe you have too, what would happen to John, especially upon first reading, because Mark doesn't tell us there in chapter 1. And Mark, instead of finishing this story of John in chapter 1 or chapter 2, has waited some time, and he placed it right here in the middle of the sending and the returning of the apostles. Mark is not so interested as we are, Westerners, in chronology and figuring out the timeline and order of everything. He's interested in discipleship. He wants to teach us things, including the way he places certain narratives in his story of Jesus Christ. And this kind of excursus here, our scholars call it a sandwich technique, is what Mark likes to do. We looked at that earlier in chapter 5, where you have Jairus' daughter, and you have the interruption of the woman with the issue with blood who seems to interrupt the flow of Jesus getting to Jairus' house in order to heal his daughter. And so Mark stops that story, and he inserts the story of the woman who has the issue, who reaches and grabs or touches his garment, and she's healed. And then he picks the story back up with Jairus' daughter. Well, Mark is doing something similar here. And Mark, interestingly, provides more details about John and his death than any other gospel writer. The placement surprises us and catches us off guard, and we need to be caught off guard here. The 12 have gone out with authority and power. They're calling men to repent. They're preaching the same message of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching in Mark 1:15. But Mark wants us to understand what they too had to learn, that there will be a cost to representing Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what abilities you have, even if you're an apostle, there will be a cost of some kind. So this is Mark's pause here. Well, secondly, let's look at a sobering execution. Let me just read verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But according to verse 14, it says King Herod heard of it. He heard of Jesus and this group of delegates being sent out throughout the area there in Israel, and the miracles taking place. Now, imagine 13 men who have this ability, who are all going out into different towns, kind of like a blitz of miracle bombs that are hitting town after town after town, and people's lives are being radically changed. They're hearing a powerful message of repentance and salvation. They're being healed, lifelong illnesses being healed. Demons are being cast out, whether one demon or many are cast out. People are going back to their families. People are going back to their jobs. I even wonder if there's an economic result of what happened here. And it spreads, this news spreads all the way to the top, King Herod. Now, if you don't mind, I'd like to take a little rabbit trail. There are many Herods, I'm sure, as you have read through Scripture, and it can be confusing as to which Herod is which and how they're related. There are 6 Herods in the New Testament. There are some 15 Herods in New Testament history and other records that record for us beyond Scripture. So you have to do some royal sorting in order to figure out who is who. So there was Herod the Great. You're familiar with, I'm sure, at the birth of Christ, the story of his birth. And he had many sons. He had a son named Herod. I hope that it probably doesn't help. Who 2 years later, as you know, slaughtered the young boys as he was trying to take out Jesus the Messiah. A horrific story, by the way, and definitely not a way to grow in popularity. And then there's this Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch as he's often called. And he was another son of Herod the Great, but he's not to be confused with Herod Philip, because Herod Philip is the half-brother of this Herod Antipas here. And Herod Antipas, our Herod, basically stole the wife of his half-brother Philip. And that woman's name is Herodias, who is part of our story here. And then our Herod is not to be confused with Herod Agrippa later in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 12, Herod sought to put to death James and did so successfully. The son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, was silenced by Herod Agrippa purposefully. And then Herod went after Peter. You remember the story. Peter's imprisoned and the angel frees him. And then that Herod, Agrippa, was eaten by worms. Be careful messing with prophets. And then later, there's another Herod Agrippa, the second, in Acts chapter 26, where Paul stands before, remember, in chains, and he's calling Herod to repent and to believe the message of Christ. And that Herod says, you know, you're almost persuading me to be a follower of Christ. So there are many Herods here. But this one is Herod Antipas. And the story behind this story is that he stole his brother's wife Herodias and married her. One commentator says this: the Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. That's helpful, isn't it? And I'm just scratching the surface. It's more complicated than even that. The people despised this family, and John had confronted them because they had broken God's law, committing incest because they're related, and also it was an unlawful marriage taking his brother's wife, and so John publicly rebuked them. And that made John their enemy. Particularly, his wife hated John. And so in chapter 1, John is imprisoned, and King Herod is here in the story. He is an immoral tyrant. He is a political ruler. And he's not the real king of the Jews, though. And he's been placed there by Rome. And really, his job is to keep the peace, which builds the tension in the story with John. Everybody is going to John. The Gospels start often with the nation repenting and being baptized by John. And so Herod has a lot on his hands here, because if he takes John out, the people might revolt against him, and then he'll have to deal with Rome because he couldn't keep the peace. So it's a tense situation here. Nobody liked Herod, probably, in that country, except those, as we see, nobles. He had some friends there. But Israel itself did not favor him, and John calls him to repent. And Herod lived for himself. As we'll see, he put on a birthday party for himself. And Herod's wife hated John, very much like Jezebel. Deeply hated him, wanted him dead as soon as possible. And just like Jezebel, King Ahab's wife wanted this prophet to be gone. She no longer wanted to hear his message. She no longer wanted the conviction that came from the prophet of God. Now, the parallels between these two stories, between the story of Elijah and the story of John, are strikingly similar. And I really do believe that Mark is intending for us to see that. Not only did John physically resemble Elijah, remember chapter 1, he looked like him in many ways, but this story resembles the story of Jezebel seeking to murder Elijah, who fled. In both cases, the prophet confronts the leader and his wife. In both cases, the wife seeks to kill the prophet. And the difference, though, is this ending doesn't end as well as Elijah's ending did. There is no escape here for John. There is no heavenly chariot for John. Let's read on here. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod now, he's heard of Jesus, he's heard of the 12. But like everyone else, it seems, so far in the Gospel of Mark, they don't know who he is. This is one of the themes of Mark. Nobody seems to get who Jesus is, except the Father in chapter 1, likely there John the Baptist in chapter 1, and the demons. But the men in the story are always confused as to who he really is here. Maybe he's like a prophet of old, maybe like Isaiah or Obadiah or Malachi. But Herod, interestingly, look, he's convinced it's really whom? John, risen from the dead. Now, what's more interesting is that apparently, according to historical records, Herod was a Sadducee. And here's a little excursus, but Sadducees and Pharisees were the religious leaders there. And one easy way to remember is the Pharisees were about the law. They were Pharisee. And the Sadducees did not believe in a physical bodily resurrection. They were sad, you see. That doesn't explain all about them, but it helps. So this may be surprising that Herod, if he really was a Sadducee, would actually believe John's risen from the dead. So much for those convictions. And to explain why John thinks this, Mark provides the backstory. It's a kind of flashback to what had happened when he says here, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. But before we go there, look carefully again at verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Those are powerful words there. Herod had murdered God's prophet. Mark is showing us here that John really is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, which reads, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. John prepared the way for the Messiah. He is the Elijah-like prophet that Malachi prophesied. And notice, though, Herod is emphatic, whom I beheaded. He takes personal responsibility for this. And the language here is emphatic, whom I beheaded. Herod is guilty. He feels guilty. And he's probably plagued with fear now if it's John who's been risen from the dead. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Well, I think we see that proverb demonstrated here. You see the wicked who flee, in a sense. He's fearful of what he's done. John, I think, is a great picture of someone who's righteous and as bold as a lion. And so you see Proverbs 28:1 illustrated here in Mark chapter 6. Herod had murdered a righteous man, an innocent man. And here is the story, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herodias wants John dead. She no longer wants the conviction of a righteous, godly man's preaching. You know, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. It is definitely out of season for John, his fire and brimstone preaching. And Herod imprisons him, but did you notice? Not so much because Herod is angry with him, but in order to protect John from his wife. I mean, she must have been absolutely terrible because he's using his own prison there, likely in the northeast part of the Dead Sea, and his soldiers to protect John from Herodias. However, Herod enjoyed listening to John. One wonders how often Herod would go down and hear what John had to say. It fascinated him. More than that, it likely eased his conscience to listen to good preaching and instruction by John. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, Herod may have liked listening to John because he felt that listening would somehow atone for his condition. Similarly, some today think they are good Christians because they listen to the truth and even give assent to it. Kent Hughes says, very likely John's preaching elevated Herod's aspiration to better living. Perhaps he made some attempts at self-reformation, did a good deed, pardoned someone, played with his kids, or gave to a beggar. But, Hughes says, he was a double-minded man and thus unstable in all his ways. I think as James says there in James chapter 1. I think it's helpful. Interestingly, Herod, it says, was perplexed and yet heard him gladly. That sounds like a double-minded man. Do you want him in your life? Do you not? Do you enjoy his preaching? Do you not? But he was perplexed, and I think this speaks to his conscience. His conscience was smitten by the truth of what John proclaimed. It's what the Word of God does, right? It's living and active. It divides what is not able to be divided. Joints and marrow is divided. It penetrates, and it arrests our hearts, and it convicts us, and hopefully leads to a change in life. He would still listen to John, even though John was right and he was living his immoral lifestyle. In many ways, John the Baptist had become Herod's conscience. I think it's a scary place to be, and nowhere does it say Herod repented. Now, according to Matthew 14, there are times it says there Herod wanted to put him to death. He was tired of his ministry. But he feared the response again of the nation of Israel. If he were to do that, what would Israel do in response? And more than that, what would Rome do with him? Let's fast forward. Story goes that eventually Herod, our Herod Antipas, would be exiled to Spain by Rome and to live the end of his life in exile. So it doesn't go well for him in the end. But his irritation did not compare with his wife's hatred of John. Herod could not bring himself to kill John, but the story you know is not over, and his wife Herodias lays a trap. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It's a sobering account, isn't it? One we should not get too familiar with. Herod put on a banquet, a birthday party for himself. Who puts on a birthday party for themselves? I guess it shows you about Herod. By the way, you have a great contrast here between Herod and John. Herod is a man of pride. John is a man of humility. Herod is all about himself. At his banquet are his leaders, noblemen, commanders. It's his military generals, everybody that gives approval to Herod. They like him. They can stoke his ego. And it's a modest, immoral party. Scripture purposely doesn't give a lot of details. And what is even worse than that is the girl who danced for Herod was Herodias' daughter. That is, it was Herod's stepdaughter who danced for him. And she pleased him so much, he was willing to give her anything. And he says, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, the problem with that is he had really no property to give. So it's quite a claim, but he did not have that power. As a natural king who would own land, might be able to distribute land. He really worked for Rome. He didn't have a whole lot to give. But he basically says, I'll grant you whatever wish you want. Josephus talks about this story as well, interestingly. Her daughter's name being Salome, and talks a little bit about her in his records. Salome runs back to her mother to ask what she wants. What does her mother want? John's head on a platter. A surprise, surprise. And that's exactly what happened. No matter how Herod might have thought, he fell in a trap. Because he had promised this girl anything, literally. He had made, it says there, a vow, and it would be embarrassing to break a vow in front of all the noblemen and his commanders, all those people that respected him. It would tarnish his reputation if he said, no, I'm not going to fulfill that promise. Pick something else. And so, because of his fear of man, because he wanted to please people, he did not break the vow, and he gave the orders, and the orders are immediately carried out. And John, the forerunner of the Messiah, is immediately executed. Notice, though, with no trial at all. The text says there, in prison. They took him from the prison there. There's no trial in between him being taken from prison and brought to Herod or the executioner. This is horrible injustice. It's a cold-blooded murder. And it says, though, verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. He was sorrowful. Sorrowful he couldn't break his vow. Certainly sorrowful that this man, who though he was perplexed with, he gladly heard, is now dead, has now been executed in a gross way. You know, and Scripture preserves those things for us to visualize the ending of John on a platter. Herod was exceedingly sorry. The only other time that language is used in the Gospels is actually at the end of Mark, for when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying to the Father, it says there that he falls down on the ground and he's asking the Father that he may take the cup of suffering. It says he was exceedingly sorrowful. It says, even to death. I can't imagine the intensity of that kind of sorrow. Jesus knew what he was going to face. Some say that was the battle, was the garden, not the cross. That the real battle was to embrace willingly the cup of suffering. And he prays, Lord, take it from me if there's any other way, and there's not. And Jesus goes faithfully to the cross. So we have here Herod, similar language, is exceedingly sorry or sorrowful. Deeply sorrowful at what has transpired. And his wife had laid the trap for it all. She deceived him, he fell into it, and John's blood is now on his hands. His preacher is gone, and with it, his conscience. She got her wish. This time, Jezebel got Elijah. This story is not only grotesque, but deeply saddening. I think it should have a great impact upon us, even emotionally. Not all stories end well for the man of God. And although Herod grieved, again, he fails to do what? To really listen to the counsel of John to repent. He doesn't repent. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. And he says there, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Interesting. Paul says there's two kinds of grief. There is godly grief and there is worldly grief. Both are grief. Worldly grief may have tears. Worldly grief may feel very sorry for what's happened for a variety of reasons. Maybe how it makes you feel, maybe for the consequences. But only one leads to actual repentance and salvation, Paul says. You know, the truth is you can recognize your actions are sinful and even feel sorry or sorrowful over your sin. You can even shed tears, but not actually repent. You can even make commitments. You can make resolutions for a new year of how, like Jonathan Edwards, you're going to do even greater this year. But that doesn't mean that's necessarily repentance. Brian Arnold defines repentance with two parts. He says the first is that true repentance is to abandon all self-righteousness, all self-deception, and all self-reliance in regards to the sin. And then he says, second, true repentance is a humbling of yourself to accept the biblical indictment of your sin, the biblical responsibility of your sin, and the biblical pathway to victory over sin. Maybe we could say it this plainly. If Herod was repentant, he would have pursued Christ. He would have recognized he's a sinner. But more than that, he needs forgiveness. He needs to acknowledge his sin to God and change his ways. And frankly, apart from God, he can't change his ways. That we need Christ. We must recognize our sins and not stop there. We must turn to Christ. We must seek his forgiveness and his cleansing as David does in Psalm 51. Turning to the Lord for cleansing and pardon. If only he had believed what I'm sure John had told him so many times. But his tears found no place for repentance. Now, interestingly, not here, but in another gospel, this Herod will meet Jesus later on. Jesus will be passed to Herod, and Herod will be glad to meet Jesus for all that he's heard, and Jesus will say nothing to him. Mark is not only paralleling the story with the story of Elijah, King Ahab, and Jezebel, but he is giving us a foreshadow of something to come. He's not just looking at the past, he's also looking at the future, because the Messiah himself would have the same journey here as John. Just as John would have no fair trial, so Jesus will have no fair trial. Just as John would die at a secret plot of Herodias, so will Jesus die the secret plot of one of his own disciples, Judas. Just as John stood before a Roman placed king, so Jesus will stand before Pilate placed there by Rome. Just as John would suffer and die at the hands of unjust men, so will Christ suffer and die at the hands of unjust men, both men being innocent. Mark is really preparing us for what's to come in his gospel. So this excursus grabs our attention. It prepares us for what is to come, and it should cause us to be sober-minded as we follow Christ and represent him. The story is really a picture of the cost of discipleship. And discipleship and death go together. And this is true for every believer. I've made this distinction often. It needs to be made in the church at large today. A believer is also a disciple. Someone doesn't become a believer and then sometime later choose to be a disciple. And so if you are a believer in Christ, there's a cost. There will be some kind of cost. If anything, the cost of denying yourself. To save others, to bring the truth, the saving news to others, may actually cost you your friendships. It might cost you your livelihood. It might cost you your life. To follow Jesus means you take up your cross. To follow him means you may have to pay a price. To follow Jesus means suffering before glory. To follow Jesus means you must die to self. You know what Paul said? You're familiar with this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Those are powerful words, aren't they? but it's Christ who lives in me. And I think that's Paul understood this idea. You must die to self. Christ must take first place, and it may cost you. The apostles need to hear this because although they're powerful, they have these Messiah-given abilities, miraculous powers, they are still human. They are still vulnerable. And like John, it may cost them their own life. So we must all be prepared. Let me look at one more aspect of the story. And that is, number three, a saintly example. A saintly example. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was just going to quote it, but let's just turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about here in the beginning about Israel after the Exodus there. Verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So you can imagine here with the Exodus and Numbers. But verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then Paul repeats himself in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It should humble us, right? What has happened to Israel should cause self-examination. And so I love what Paul says there in verse 6. These are examples for us when we read the Old Testament. There is so much to learn in the Old Testament, both what to do and what not to do that honors and dishonors the Lord. They are for our instruction. And I apply that here to John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. His example and his death serve to instruct us. We have here his exemplary character. Here we have a man. You want to know, what is a man? I mean, you have to define those things today. Here is a man. Here is a godly man, a manly man. This is what a godly man looks like. He's a saintly example of one whom we should strive to be like. You know, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to imitate John as he has imitated our Lord. We should imitate him for his passion for God, his boldness to go before an immoral, ruthless political leader and his family and challenge them, that he would call people to repent despite the consequences, even though it would and it did cost him his life. This is truly a man we should imitate. A man we should study and observe. And we have much to learn about John for such a time as this, right? The world that we're in. To be godly is to invite persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't even say all who preach the gospel will be persecuted. All those who live a godly life, you could say you're minding your own business being a Christian. And it will at times invite persecution. John had to die to himself before he could live for God. So we must die to ourselves if we are to live for God. Jesus says of John in Luke 7:78, I tell you, among those born of women, that covers everyone, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here is the greatest man, according to Jesus, who ever lived. And he gave his life for the glory of God. Let us strive to be like John, passionate, bold, courageous, trusting in God, humble, and selfless. If you and I are to represent Christ today, we must embrace suffering. And we must be willing to die to self and live to Christ. I want to end at the very end of 1 Corinthians. I think there's a fitting verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Paul says this, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Let's pray. Lord, it's good for us at times to be encouraged, and it's good for us at times to be sober, to hear hard news of the death of a great man. Lord, you were with him all the way. As we sang last Sunday, you will hold us fast. If we are in you, we have nothing to be afraid of. We are more than conquerors. Nothing will ever separate us from your love, not even persecution, not even death itself. So Lord, help us to not fear. Help us to be passionate, bold, loving, courageous men and women who bear the good news of you to a hostile world. We pray in your name. Amen.